How many of you, show of hands, feel like you understand the Trinity? Or feel like you when we talk about the Trinity, you kind of have an idea of what we're talking about, but not super clear on it. Everybody pretty kind of in the same boat, right? So here's why we do the Trinity is God, right? And so A.W. Tozer says the most important thing about us is what we think about when we think about God. The most important thing about us is what we think about when we think about God. There's no more crucial thing in life to understand than the one who created you, right? And so the paradox to this is that because we are his creatures and he is creator, we're not going to fully grasp him, right? And so we think of the Trinity as this very mysterious, mystical, maybe early doctrine that the church developed that we know is important, but we're not really sure why. Is that fair? Like, is that kind of a fair assessment of how we see this? The thing about it, though, is that when we talk about a doctrine of God, having a doctrine of God, right? You can't separate that from the Trinity. The Trinity is God. God is Trinity. It's who he is. It defines his nature, okay? So I'm going to say this a lot, but if you were to describe the Trinity in one sentence, it's this. It's one God in three persons. And there's a lot of other ways to say this. You can say one God. You can say one essence, one nature, one being. And we're going to break those down later on in the class. But that is the Trinity in one sentence. One God in three persons. Yes, sir.
I hear this all the time. Is there, not like refuting the reality of the Trinity, but is
yes.
there a verse that says that?
No.
No. Okay.
No.
Okay.
Yeah. And in fact, the word Trinity is found nowhere in the Bible.
Okay.
There are depictions of the Trinity, right? So like Matthew 28 says, go therefore, make disciples, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have the different persons of the Trinity show up in different places. Trinity, this word here, it's actually a good segue, simply means tri-unity. Tri means three. Unity means one unified essence or substance. Three in one. And so it can be a little bit scary to think about that, okay, the word's not in the Bible, so why do we believe it, right? But we're gonna talk about that here in a few seconds. The next thing I want to say is that the Trinity is what's considered a first-tier theological issue. Everybody know what I mean by first-tier? There's a $10 word that we use called triage, theological triage. I'll write that on the board. Triage. That's just the way that we order and prioritize doctrines, okay? So the Trinity would be a first-tier doctrine, and I'll explain why. Do you guys think that the Trinity is crucial to the gospel? Do you think that
yes?
Yes. Why would the Trinity be crucial to the gospel? Okay, right? Because we believe God is one, right? So there's monotheism there. What do you think, Nikki?
Something to do with like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when we're
saved. Right. So, yeah. When we repent of our sins, when we turn to Christ and trust in Him, the Spirit indwells us. We want to make sure we have the right Spirit. Right. This is something really a helpful picture for you. A theologian named Ligon Duncan said, asking why the Trinity is crucial to the Christian faith or crucial to the gospel is kind of like asking, is who your wife is central to your marriage? For those of you that are married. Like if I were to come up in 2 weeks and be like, well, guys, I'm married. What would you guys say?
Who?
Who? Who is it? I say, oh, well, that's not really important. you know, I got to go into all this detail. I have to kind of start describing kind of who she is. It's like, it's not important. I'm married. I say, no, like, what are you talking about? Right? Like, tell me who she is. That's why this is important. If the God of the universe, the one who, as Christians, if we're going to commune with him forever, I can't think of a more central question than that, to talk about who he is, right? It's important to know who this God is that we've now come into fellowship with as Christians, right? So it takes an eternity, probably, for those of you who are married, it takes probably a lifetime to know your husband or your wife really well. It takes an eternity to know God, right? We're never going to stop knowing the ins and outs and beauty and goodness and life-giving, satisfying joy that the fellowship of the Trinity brings. It's going to take an eternity. So why not start now? Why not start today? Here's the other thing. I'm gonna just describe the gospel in a couple sentences for you. Okay, the gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, rose again 3 days later, ascended to the right hand of the Father, that all who would believe and receive him have forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and righteousness in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel, right? Okay, here's the thing about that. If I were to go up to a Mormon and say all of those things, what would the Mormon say?
He'd agree with you.
He would agree with me. He'd say, yeah, I agree with all of that. But what's the difference? The difference is that the Mormon has the wrong Jesus. The Mormon has the wrong Jesus. Just one second, Tina. Their Jesus, in Mormon theology, Jesus was born as a spirit child of a heavenly father and heavenly mother. Their version of a heavenly father is actually a literal father, by the way, with a physical body. So Jesus is born as a spirit child, which means he's not eternal. So we've already lost that aspect. That's huge. He's not eternal. He's the eldest child of, he's the firstborn of all the other spirit children that they had. Satan was one of them. So in Mormon theology, Satan is Jesus's brother. That's not Christianity. That's not orthodoxy. And then when it was time for Jesus to be born as a man, God the Father was the one who impregnated Mary. What's the problem with that?
It was the Holy Spirit.
It was the Holy Spirit. The scriptures clearly teach that Christ was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit in his incarnation. So I can give you that blanket gospel statement, and that's good and right, what I just said at the very beginning. But we've got to have the right Jesus, and we've got to have the right Father, and we've got to have the right Spirit, because there are Christian sects and heretical groups that are teaching a false Jesus and a false Christ. And there's so many places in the New Testament that warn about false Christs that would rise up. Even Jesus himself talked about this. There's only one Christ. There's only one Lord. There's only one Son of God. And so that's the one who was in the beginning with the Father, with the Spirit, and it eternally incarnated through the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that's another reason why we do a doctrine on a class on the Trinity. So the Trinity defines the nature of God. The Trinity is essential to the gospel. It's essential to the good news of Christianity. And three, it guards us from heresy. We're going to see this later in the class, but the early church had all kinds of depictions and confusions about the natures and the relations of the Trinity. That was a big part of what the fathers, the early fathers, were battling against. Some of them were innocent mistakes. Others of them were blatant heresies and were deceiving people to a false Jesus. So we want to be aware of that. And then on the positive side, why do a class on the Trinity? Because I think that it's good and healthy for us in the midst of a tumultuous political cultural season that we're in to take a step back a little bit and look at God himself, to look at the Trinity himself, to what if we were to just study for the next 7 weeks and be stirred by who God was instead of who was in office? What if that was what defined us as we went to the ballot box, that we were sure of who our God was? We're not sure who the president's going to be. We're not sure what the policies are going to be. We're not sure where the culture is going. It's not going in a good place. But we know that Jesus is coming back because he's the Alpha and the Omega, right? So that's, again, that's why we do this, that we study the Trinity. Last thing I'll say, if there's one prayer I have for this class, it's from C.S. Lewis. It's a very short prayer, but he says this. He says, "The prayer preceding all prayers is, may it be the real I who speaks, and may it be the real thou that I speak to." May it be the real I who speaks. May it be the authentic me that's speaking to God, and may it be the real God that I speak to. That's the hope. We just want to speak and commune and fellowship with the real triune God. So, does that sound good? Let's do this. Okay. How do we begin? How do we start with the Trinity? Right? It's a big, wide doctrine. There's a lot of ways to do this. When studying and kind of conceiving of this, the best way I thought is that I think it's best for us to just answer a series of questions. The church does this when teaching and learning doctrine. It's called catechism or catechesis. We're just going to answer a series of questions. And the hope is that we can just kind of put the pants on one leg at a time, right? The pants are already there, but the questions help us put it on and give us kind of a belt buckle. So we're just going to break these questions down one at a time. Y'all tell me if you can see this. The first question is, I don't like this. Let's go brown. There we go. First question, is there one God? A lot of these are yes or no questions, but there's more to it than just the question itself. What's that? Is there one God, Kate? No, there is one God, Kate. But that's okay. We're going to learn about who that is. All right? Is there one God? Number two, how does this God exist? How does this God exist? Number three, is the Father God?
Yes.
Is the Son God?
Yes. Yes.
Is the Spirit God? Yes, 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 right? Mm-hmm. Number four, last question. Are they distinct?
Yes.
Are they identical? Are they identical?
No.
Can all of you see this? This is how we'll structure our time together. We're gonna go question by question, okay? And again, the hope is that what we're doing here is we're establishing that big word, James, orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means what? Remember what I said?
Correct belief.
Ortho. Blah, blah, blah. Which one? What ortho is right. Yeah, ortho's right. Dox, belief. I don't know why I just slipped on that. Orthodoxy. Okay, so let's start with, is there one God? Why go here first? Before we talk about Trinity, we have to talk about unity. What is behind this concept of unity? Chris Thames left, but he mentioned the word earlier. Does anybody know the word when we talk about the unity of God, what we're talking about? Starts with an M.
Monotheism.
Mono is what?
One.
Theism is what?
Belief in God.
One God. Monotheism. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. The end, right? It's pretty simple. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Here's the thing. In modern, critical, contemporary biblical scholarship, just to back up a little bit, there's critical scholars of the Bible and there's evangelical scholars of the Bible. Critical scholars, to paint with a broad brush, are usually not believers. They're usually secular, atheistic, agnostic. They usually have a bit of a liberal bent to them. Modern critical scholars have come to argue this idea that the ancient Israelites and the ancient Near East and the land of Canaan were not monotheistic. That in fact, that there were many gods in the scheme of the Israelites. And so you can't really say that the Israelites were monotheistic in their belief. They were actually polytheistic. Anybody know what polytheistic means? They believed in multiple gods. And so what they're going to argue, this kind of began around the 19th century, is that what you find in the scriptures is an evolution from polytheism to monotheism. They think that it started with, really, you could even, some take it back further and say it started with animism, which is a belief in anthropomorphic or animalistic gods that eventually moved on to polytheism that eventually made its way to monotheism. And so here's kind of how they start, and it's they're misunderstanding language is really what they're doing. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God there is a word that I'll write on the board. The word for God in the Hebrew in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim. Okay? Elohim. This word is in the plural. It's in the plural, okay? Because the im is the suffixed plural of Elohim. And so the argument is that even in the Hebrew Bible, this is what the critical scholars say, you have this concept of multiple deities that could have been part of the creation order, multiple multiple gods, if you will. And so what this does is it confuses the Trinity. It confuses the doctrine of the Trinity with this idea of polytheism. But here's the problem with that view. You can't look at the word Elohim grammatically in the plural and say, okay, well, in the beginning, it must be gods, right? Let's just add the S. That's not how words work. You can't just grammatically do that. Because Elohim is not defined by a specific set of divine attributes of God. Elohim, when you look at the word itself, is talking about any being that belongs to the spiritual realm. Okay? So think of Elohim as this large umbrella term. All right? And what it's doing is it's a word that can encapsulate lots of different things. Okay? So I'll give you some examples. Elohim, also in the Hebrew Bible, refers to other spiritual beings like angels or demons. Elohim refers to deceased human spirits. So 1 Samuel 28:13, when the spirit of Samuel, when he's dead, is called an Elohim. Foreign gods or spiritual powers, like Baal, sometimes get wrapped into this idea of Elohim. Even the angel of the Lord, who we'll talk about a little bit next time, is considered Elohim. And so, again, it's this idea of Elohim is it's encapsulating a lot of other different ideas of spiritual beings. And so the question is, like, which one? Like, which one? It depends on the context, right? When you talk about the creation of everything, that belongs to one God. It belongs to the chief Elohim, if you will, right? The chief God. And so the other thing that's helpful here is that's just Genesis 1. Genesis 2 gives us another complementary creation account, and there it refers to God by his name, by his divine name, that being Yahweh. And so we learn from Genesis 2 that the God that's being talked about in Genesis, the Elohim in Genesis 1, is Yahweh, right? So he's being named from Genesis 2 to Genesis 1. That's why Brad talks about this all the time. We don't just take one Bible verse and make an entire doctrine out of it. We have to read the whole Bible for what it is. Yes, Nikki.
So in the rest of Genesis 1, where it says God, are each of those words Elohim?
I would have to go back and look, but I believe in throughout the whole chapter of Genesis 1, God is Elohim there. Yeah. It only changes in 2, right? Yeah. So in 2 is when Yahweh begins to get used. Yes. So again, just to recap, Elohim is any being that lives in the spiritual realm. Okay? The spiritual realm. Yahweh is an Elohim, but not all Elohim are Yahweh. Does that make sense? Who's confused? Yahweh is Elohim, but he's a chief Elohim. Elohim is a title of God, but it's not God. It's like all of us have a mom, right? So if you were to say, if I were to stand up here and say, "Hey, it's mom's birthday today," that if it really is my mom's birthday, that's correct. But my mom, I'm talking about my mom when I say that in context. I'm not talking about your mom. But all of us have a mom, right? My mom has her own birthday. Your mom has her own birthday. Okay? So, again, Elohim is it's a title. Sean, did you have something?
I was just going to ask to give an English example of how we often use it. Like, we use a word in a lot of different ways. We don't even realize it.
Right.
But everybody knows what we're talking about because of the context.
Exactly.
I was trying to think of one, and I thought that might be helpful to, like, wrap our head around what you're saying.
Yeah.
And you just gave one.
Yeah, just the idea of a mom is a noun that everyone has. Everyone has a mom. Everyone has a God. But the God of Israel is Yahweh. Your mom, my mom is Lisa Locke. That's not your mom. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's keep going. We'll talk more about Yahweh and Elohim next time. Other evidences that God is one. Exodus 20, verse 2 and 3. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God. Isaiah 45, 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Right? This idea that there is one God all throughout Genesis. Jesus himself believes this. Jesus quotes the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, when he says, the most important commandment is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Jesus, as God, is a monotheist. He knows he is the God, and he's testifying to his Father. We'll talk more about that again as the class goes on. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God. There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Some people try to say, to take this verse and say, see, it's saying Jesus is a man. No, it's not. No, it's not. Again, we're talking about God as one here. So when we say God is one, we're saying one divine essence, one substance, one eternal, true, and living God. Now, there are other divine beings that are sometimes referred to in the Old Testament as Elohim, but these are not, this is not the covenantal saving God. This is not Yahweh. Yahweh is the chief Elohim above all other spiritual beings. That makes sense? Okay. So, God, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, how many gods are there? Pop quiz. How many gods?
One.
Amen. All right. Now, let's move on to the next one. How does this God exist? How does this God exist? Answer, he exists eternally. One God exists eternally. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, meaning from forever to forever, you are God. Isaiah 40, 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. Revelation 1:8, this is Jesus speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. Jesus right there is testifying that he has been eternal for all of time. The Son of God is eternal. Jesus is eternal. So, he number one, he exists eternally. Eternally. Number two, how does this God exist? He exists in three persons. He exists in three persons. Matthew 28, 19. Again, this is what one of those verses. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. Singular. That's important. Not names, but the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This testifies to their unity. The three persons are unified in the Godhead, in their godness. So, Matthew chapter 3, you have another one of these depictions, one of these vision, depiction of the Trinity all in one place. Matthew 3, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven, the Father, said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God exists in three persons. Here, think about this. The fact that the scriptures talk about a Father implies that there is a Son. You can't be a father without having offspring, without having a son, a child. So the very fact that there is a father means that there is a son. The very fact that there is a son means that there's a father. Again, this is what the scriptures testify to. So, how does this God exist? He exists eternally in three persons. Let's go on to, is the Father God, is the Son God, is the Spirit God? Again, we're going to dive more deeply into this when we get to those classes, when we teach on the individual persons of the Trinity. But I'm just going to give you a big flyover today, okay? The answer, like Joshua was saying the whole time, is yes. God the Father. This one's just so plain. John chapter 6, 27, Jesus says, "For on him, God the Father has set his seal," talking about himself. 1 Peter 1, 2, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." Again, you have another Trinitarian formula there in the beginning of 1 Peter. Ephesians 4, 6, "One God and Father of all." The Father is God. This one, I mean, non-negotiable. The Father is God. God the Son. We talked about this in the last class. John 1, 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That word is logos. It's referring to the Son. It's referring to Jesus. John chapter 1, 14. Here again, context later on. It says, "This word became flesh and dwelt among us." This word who was with God and was God became flesh, became man. "We've seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. "But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature." The exact imprint of his nature. The Son is the exact imprint of the nature of God. "And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Nobody can do that but God. Nobody can do that but the Son. So the Son is God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit as a person is God. Okay? The Holy Spirit is not an it. It is not a force. It is not a wind. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit speaks. John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." Notice he said he. Notice he said he will guide you into all truth. "For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Okay? Acts chapter 13, verse 2. "While they were worshiping with the Lord and fasting," this is the early church, "the Holy Spirit said," the Holy Spirit, not the Father, not the Son, the Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Okay? So the one God, how does this God exist? Eternally, from all time, in three persons. Is the Father God? Yes. Is the Son God? Yes. Is the Spirit God? Yes. Now, are these persons distinct? Are they identical? Okay. I'm going to draw this picture on the board, because it's probably the most helpful image that you could probably have. And please forgive my, I'm really not good at like drawing at all. That God did not gift me with, an artistic bend.
The Spirit.
Father, Son, Spirit. Some of you have seen this before. Writing the word "is" here. I'm pointing all of this inward. Can everybody see that? Is that clear enough? Okay. Draw this out, because I honestly go back to it again and again and again when I'm just rehearsing and recapping the basic doctrine of the Trinity. You have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. Notice the unity inside the triangle. There's a unified substance here. However, the Father is not the Son. Oh, I forgot. I knew I was forgetting something, y'all. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. So what does that tell us?
They're not identical.
They're distinct. They're all one in essence, but distinct in persons, right? This is our God. This is who he is. One quick note about just images and analogies for the Trinity. It's probably not a good idea. It's just not a good idea. Some people like to, because illustrations help us so much, like as someone who preaches, Brad preaches, Sean preaches, illustrations are wildly helpful to help us grasp the truth of something. Illustrations, when it comes to the Trinity, usually end up in accidental heresy. So it's just not a good idea. I'll give you an example. Some people have tried to say that the Trinity is like an egg. Okay, because like there's three parts of an egg. So you have the yolk, the egg white, which is called something. I don't know the technical term for it, but you have the yolk, the egg white, and the shell. And people often would say, okay, well, you know, if you hold up this shell, the shell is still God, right? Or if you have the yolk, you know, the yolk is God. Or you have the egg white is God, you know, and they're all, you know, it's all kind of God, right? Well, here's the problem with that. If I crack open an egg and I, you know, put it in the pan to make scrambled eggs or whatever, and then I hold up the eggshell, is that an egg? Is it an egg? No, it's not an egg. It's just a shell. It's a shell of itself. And so what you're doing there is that you're taking apart the Trinity, the certain parts of God, and saying only this part of God is God, to where only part of the Father is God, and only part of the Son is God, and only part of the Spirit of God. In order for all of them to be God, they all have to come, like be together in the egg. But that's not what we believe, because they're distinct persons. So while Jesus was, think about this, while Jesus was on the earth, the Father wasn't invisible or like somehow not in the heavens. This is a heresy called modalism, by the way, that says that God manifests himself in three different ways. He manifests himself as the Father. Sometimes in the scriptures, he's the Father. Sometimes he's the Son in the New Testament. And then later on, he's the Spirit. But no, they all exist eternally at the same time. You can't break them up. They're all distinct and yet all God. Is this making sense? Again, we're getting deep. We're getting a little bit deeper here. We're gonna go further. James?
Yeah, I gotta ask a question. I'm not trying to start no trouble, but this, I don't
of course.
Know, maybe some other people might be, I'm not struggling. It just popped into my mind and I don't know why.
Yeah, sure.
But when we talked about this yesterday briefly, but we talked about an egg, and it's not, obviously the shell is not the egg. But wouldn't that be in respect to saying that God isn't the Father? And God,
like the shell is not the yolk and the yolk.
What I'm trying to say is then can Jesus be God in and of himself, just by himself? Mm. Because then we're saying that the eggshell isn't. You understand where I'm going with that?
Yeah.
That was just what I'm not trying to get people confused.
No, it's a great question.
I totally believe in the Trinity, but it was just something.
What do you guys think?
Well, so that would be the reason why the eggshell, that would be the reason why the egg analogy doesn't work, is because we would say that God is essential in that he is Trinity and unity, but Father is fully God, Christ is fully God, the Spirit
okay.
is fully
I am,
God.
Okay, yeah. I see where you're going with that. Okay.
Yeah. That's a really good question.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, that's, thanks for that.
That's helpful, Josh. Thank you, brother.
Yeah, that was awesome.
I think that good. That is an easy thing to get tripped up on. I can't remember, there's a specific word that clarifies that reality, but I think it's hard for our minds to grasp the fact that there's three persons.
Mm-hmm.
We're saying, when we look at Jesus, that is the fullness of God, not one-third part of God.
Right.
But our minds
can't right.
really quite, they naturally go to, oh, like a triangle. If
yeah.
You need all three sides to be full of God.
Uh-huh.
But we're saying each corner is the fullness of God.
Each corner is the fullness of God in and of itself.
So even that analogy falls short if you're thinking of it as a triangle.
Sure, sure. Yeah, it's nothing. That's really good. Nothing is perfect when we talk about who God. And again, part of the reason I mentioned this earlier is because we're His creatures. We are His creation, trying to grasp at the fullness of the inner workings of the deity of God, of His very essence and relations and nature to one another. So it's mysterious and it's hard because we don't like it, but it's good. It should be hard. Right? Like, if we could fully understand it, He's really not God anymore, right? He's just part of us, just part of a creation. I want to delve deeper into this idea of persons.
I'm running out of room.
Person and essence. Okay? Because after all, we're talking about God as one essence, one God, one nature, one being in three persons, right? So I want to start with person. What is a person? Or who is a person? Me? Yeah. You. Yeah. You are persons. Okay. A person is a self. Okay. A person is a self. It's an individual self. A person is an I. Okay. This is important. Does God call Himself I? Yeah, He does. I am who I am, right? That's a statement of person and a statement of nature. That's why when Moses says, "Who are you?" He's like, "I am. I am personal. I'm a personal God, and I am so far beyond you. I'm self-existent." That's essentially what He's saying. I am so distinct and holy and beyond what you can even conceive of. So a person is a who? Is a stone a who? No. How about a potato? No. Easy, right? Okay, what about a dog? Is a dog a who? No. Why? Why is a dog not a who? Or a cat?
Because they can't think.
I'm having difficulty. Because I could, most of the things I would say, this is why I'm human, I could also say that of a dog.
Okay.
I'm a child of God.
Okay. How are you different from a dog? As a person.
I think just like the level of thinking that I have, maybe.
Yeah.
Like a dog can still disobey and still choose to do what it wants and be kind, right, or mean.
Does a dog have a consciousness?
Debatable. I don't know.
Meaning, like, does a dog know that it is? Sean, who? What is a dog? I'm just kidding. Why are we different than a dog? What do you think?
So I think at its core, because we are created in God's image, we have a volition, we have a moral part of our being. I think that's what you're getting at.
Yeah.
Personhood.
dog thinks, a dog decides to do certain things or not, but it's not a moral choice. It's a choice. They are created as a dog and they act as a dog. Of course, the environment and the brokenness of the world because of our sin, mm-hmm. not because dogs sinned or can sin, but the world is broken. And so we see, I see, especially as a veterinarian, all kinds of problems with dogs. But it's not because they're moral creatures and they've chosen to sin.
Mm.
We are moral creatures if we choose to obey God or to disobey God.
Yeah.
So they act on instinct and on their, I don't know how else to describe it. They're not persons in the sense that we are. But
yeah.
They still have a conscience. They still think
and they can make choices, but they don't have a will. A dog cannot repent and put its trust in Jesus. That's an act of the will, right? A dog is not moral. A dog can't make moral calculations about something. It can choose to do things, but it can't explain to you why something is right and good and truthful and beautiful and why it's not.
They don't have the ability to reason.
Yeah. That's another one. They're not rational creatures.
So I think a helpful Good. Just came to mind.
Yeah.
If Hitler had a dog, he did have a dog. Regardless, that dog would have loved Hitler, would have had no idea what he was doing was wrong. And they would have licked him and whatever dog, they would have loved him. Because they have no idea what is right and what is wrong. They just
yeah.
know what they're experiencing in the moment. That impacts their behavior. But I'm sure Hitler would probably love, I don't know, this is, I'm taking this too far. He'd probably love this dog. We see Hitler and we know. I'm just using
Yes, no, this is helpful, Pastor.
All humanity. But we see that and we know there's something terribly wrong with that individual. A dog
yeah.
does not know that.
Yeah. I'm gonna quote Sinclair Ferguson, great theologian. He says, when we say that God is a person, we recognize that we are persons, but we are the microcosms, okay? We exist in bodily form on the earth. And so from that, we also understand that God is a person. In other words, what makes us a person reflects that which is true of God, but it is not identical with that, but it is not identical with what is true of him. Okay, I'm gonna read that one more time. When we say that God is a person, we recognize that we are persons, but we are the microcosm, okay? As a person, we exist in bodily form on the earth. So from that, we also understand that God is a person. What makes us a person reflects that which is true of God, but is not identical with what is true of him. So the persons of the Trinity are distinct persons. They are three I's because the reason that it's important for us to say that is because in the scriptures, we see them relating to one another. The Son relates to the Father. The Son relates to the Spirit. The Spirit relates to the Son and the Father. They speak to one another. Jesus prays to the Father, right? So they're in personal relationship and fellowship with one another. That's actually one of the most beautiful things about the Trinity. If you think about it, that there's perfect harmony and love and peace, this idea that God is community. It's part of the reason why we need community, why we need people. So God is in personal relationship with himself. So the persons of God are distinct personally, relationally, okay, and also in their roles. That's another important distinction. That each member of the Trinity has roles in accomplishing redemption, okay? The Father plans redemption of mankind, and he sends the Son. The Father plans redemption, and he sends the Son. The Son accomplishes redemption. He's the one, okay? So it's not the Father who died. It's not the Spirit who died. It's the Son who died. The Son accomplishes redemption on the cross and the resurrection in his ascension. And then what does the Spirit do? The Spirit applies redemption to our hearts. The Spirit applies the good news of the gospel, and we're born again by the Holy Spirit. We're redeemed, we're rejuvenated, we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So there's roles within the Trinity in accomplishing salvation. Okay? So the persons of the Trinity, they are distinct in personhood and their relationship and in their roles. I'm going to keep moving here. Let's look at this part, the essence. Essence is another word for being. So think of being as a unified substance, okay? A unified substance. That's what being is referring to. So the persons are unified in being. They're unified in essence. We'll say essence slash being, okay? I'm going to put those on the same field. They're unified in nature, okay? When I say nature, I'm saying shared divine attributes, okay? Shared divine attributes. These are essential characteristics or qualities of God. So think of omnipresence, omniscience, the things that are all common to the Father and the Son and the Spirit, okay? So nature, think of attributes, characteristics. They're unified in will. They're unified in will. The Trinity shares a unified will. This is a little bit complicated. I don't want to spend too much time on it. The overarching point is that whatever one person of the Trinity wills, they all will together. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are in complete agreement with one another. They're not looking at each other going like, did you just do that? What did you, when did this happen? No, there's one will. There's one will. This one's a little bit controversial. I'm going to say it anyway, because they're... Go, Sean, go ahead.
Do you mind explaining why that's so important to the will piece?
Why is it important that they're all unified?
To like have that clear in our minds.
I think it's important because you're talking about like that there's no disagreement or disunity in the Godhead. There's one will, like the will of God is going to be accomplished by all three members of the Trinity.
And in our day, I think there's a lot of people that want to create disunity between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, or between the Father and the Son.
That's good. Yeah.
The Father's the mean guy, the Son comes to appease the Father's wrath. And they're kind of trying to fight pit them against each other. No, they're completely unified in who they are and in their will.
Yeah, yeah. A famous pastor once said this. He said, Jesus is the God on the left side of the book. He is the God on the left side of the book. He was there for all of the Old Testament in complete agreement with the Father and with the Spirit. Okay? And again, like we want to be exact with our language. So Jesus is the name of the incarnate Son of God who came into existence 2,000 years ago. Before that, he was the Son. Okay? Before he was Jesus, he was the Son. And now he's Jesus for all time, forevermore. Does that make sense? There's more that I could say on that. But the Son is the God on the left side of the book who existed in his pre-incarnate state in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. Okay? They're also unified in their authority. Okay? Jesus says, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. This was a big theological controversy that erupted in 2016. For those of you that are theology nerds, know what I'm talking about. Between a doctrine of the eternal functional subordination versus the eternal relational and authority of the Trinity, talking about how there were some theologians that we respect and love, that were arguing from that the Father actually has more functional authority than the Son and the Spirit. That there's a lot to that controversy. I'm just going to put my cards on the table and say, let me just kind of clear it up as best I can. I think Jesus, in his earthly human nature, was subject to the Father perfectly. I think Jesus, in his God nature, is equal in authority with the Father and the Spirit. Does that make sense? So I believe that in Jesus' earthly ministry, he was submitting to the Father's authority, and he taught his disciples to do the same. In his God nature, he has the same exact authority as the Father and the Spirit. Does that make sense? I think if both sides of the controversy would just recognize that, we could probably come to an agreement here. Go ahead.
I just want to, if I could just say something, because
yes,
it's something that I always thought about more just recently. You know, because you know, even though he still was flesh, but he had the divine nature because he was of the Father through the Holy Spirit. So
right.
Therefore, he wasn't tainted with the fleshly things. Even though like he was still tempted, you know.
Yeah. Yes. So Brad talked about this a little bit in throughout the Hebrews series about just the earthly flesh that Jesus possessed was not the kind of flesh that warred internally with itself. Jesus experienced external temptations. But here's the thing. He still felt the full weight of those temptations.
But his will was so divine that he couldn't sin because he was in total unity with the Father at the same time.
Yes.
Because of his divine nature.
Yes. That's true. Okay. It's yes and yes. he could not sin because of his divine, like he could not, but he still felt in his earthly flesh the full weight of those temptations. Yeah. Again, we're not going to, I'm not saying that we've got this all figured out. But I do believe this is what's going to keep us orthodox. This is what's going to keep us on the rails so we can worship and see God one in three more clearly. That's the whole point of this. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. You share. I'm going to write something on the board.
I wasn't planning on it. I hit on this in my sermon on Hebrews 5.
You did.
It's not because Jesus was divine that he did not. He didn't sin because he obeyed the Father perfectly as a man, as a human. And so I think you said something about it was because his divine will. That's not the reason Jesus didn't sin. If that was the reason he didn't sin, then that would not make him fully human as our representative. There's a difference between him not being able to sin because he was God and the reason why he didn't sin. He didn't sin because as a...
Yeah, it's not the reason... But it's true that he couldn't.
I know. That's why
he was given the choice to sin if he wanted to, is what you're saying.
I'm saying as a man.
As a man.
Yeah, if he was just a man, of course he could have sinned. He couldn't sin.
Amen.
Because he had a divine nature. But I think it's an important distinction because if we just say that Jesus didn't sin because he was divine, then that minimizes the reality that he was fully and completely human and experienced
right.
the temptations that we do.
At
the full weight of him. He wasn't relying on his deity in order not to sin.
That's Philippians 2, James would be a good passage to read for that. But what the point Sean is making is the reason he's a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses is because he experienced them fully as a human.
Gotcha.
Holy God, holy man, mystery in that.
Yep.
We can't fully wrap our minds around, but I think that's the tension that we have to fully uphold both of those realities about who Jesus is. All
right. I'm just writing up on the board, guys. I'm just summarizing. Like this is basic Trinitarian theology. Okay, that's what we're doing today. Basic Trinitarian theology.
Chris has a question.
Who?
Just trying to.
Yes, sir.
Wrap my head around the submissiveness of the Son to the Father.
Yes.
Solely as the fact that he's a man, he's doing that as an example to us other kids, or like, was he incapable? I don't think he was incapable of having equal authority to God. That, I don't know. As a person, but as a holy man.
Mm-hmm.
I don't
you're having trouble wrapping around how he as a man can fully submit to the Father or be in obedient submissiveness to the Father.
Yeah, is there, I mean, you're saying there's a problem if you say that the Trinity has that the Father has more authority than the Son, which I can understand. But
yeah.
He's also submitting. Is that solely
the,
to show us?
In this theological controversy, I don't want to get too deep into it, but there were theologians making arguments that the Son in his humanity and his divinity was fully submissive to the Father. And that's kind of where the controversy, that's where Orthodox theologians, evangelical Reformed theologians who love each other, were debating, is the Son in his divinity submissive to the Father? And yeah, it's very complex. So if you want...
Why is it important that he's submissive to the Father?
It's important to say that he's submissive to the Father in his earthly ministry, in his humanity. He's submissive to the Father because there's so many scriptures where Jesus talks about being obedient to the Father. When he says, not my will be done, but your will be done. You know, he's submitting to the Father there. Now again, in the Son's divinity, that is also his will, right? So again, it's not that there's a separation there. It's that the Son modeling for us, like you said earlier, obedience to the Father, and to say that some people call it like a social hierarchy. Again, we just want to be careful in saying that the Son, yes, in his humanity, is fully submissive to the Father because there's so many places in the Gospels where he speaks to being obedient to the Father. So we just have to make sense of it that way. I don't know. That's kind of I realize that what I'm saying is like, the Bible says it. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just trying to say it's the best way for us to make sense of the Gospels in how Jesus talks about his relationship to the Father and his earthly nature. Whitney. And then we'll go after this. I would say that that's a great question, Cade. I would say that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-rulers together. They are co-equal, co-authoritarian, co-rulers of all of creation and the whole world together. That makes sense? Cool. Hey, y'all, I'm going to wrap it up there. I wrote this up on the board. I think this is all the combinations. Just to recap, God is one. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not of the Spirit. Again, what we're doing here when we say these things is we're articulating what the Trinity is. Okay? We're articulating Trinitarian doctrine. So we're just answering these questions in statements. Sound good? All right. Hey, this is going to require us to think a little bit, but that's okay. That's a good thing. That's a good thing to think and wrestle. What we're trying to do is honor God. This is an act of worship. See this as an act of worship. Us trying to think and understand with our mind, we're trying to love the Lord our God with all our minds when we're here. Okay, so it's hard and it feels like a puzzle, but it's also worship. Cool. I'm gonna pray very quickly for us, and then we'll be dismissed.